I'm going to read, we went through the entire first chapter. One of the things that jumped out in that, in verse 25 of chapter 1, it says, "But the one looking into the perfect law of liberty." Chapter 1, to paraphrase it, they are being rejected. They're dealing with rejection. They are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. They are outcast and rejected not only by the Gentiles for being Jews, but now they are being rejected by their brothers and sisters and their mothers and their fathers, and their kindred, their fellow Jews, are now persecuting them and rejecting them because of their faith in Christ. So I think the core issue that they're dealing with and what James is writing to is that rejection and how we respond when we feel that rejection. It says to endure temptation. That word temptation means to pierce. To pierce, to see that the inside is the same as what's being expressed on the outside. And we all go through temptation. We all go through trials. And it says to endure in that. I didn't plan on really reviewing this too much, but I think I'm supposed to go through this morning. It says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you fall into those places of testing, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience." It renders patience in you. It says, "But let patience have its perfective work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Patience is that the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith. It's that steadfastness and that constancy that no matter what comes against you, you remain in that place of faith. You remain in that place of trusting the Lord in all that you're doing. "So let patience have its perfective work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all freely with no reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea being driven by the wind and being tossed. For do not let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. For he is a double-souled man, not dependable in all his ways. Don't ask God for wisdom how to stand in that place and then doubt it. If God gives you," it says that he gives to all men liberally, freely, without any judgment. He's not saying Don deserves the wisdom and David doesn't. Any man. It doesn't say any believer. It says any man that asks God for wisdom, God gives to all men liberally, and he upbraideth not. He's not judging you whether you deserve it or not. You humble yourself and know that you need God's wisdom and ask for it. He will give it to you. But it says let him ask in faith. You've got to ask believing that he's going to give it to you. And when he gives it to you, don't doubt it. Don't judge it. Well, that'll never work. You know, thanks God for answering my prayer, but that'll never work. Don't you know? It says that man is unstable in all of his ways. That man is double-souled. It says, "But let the lowly brother rejoice in his lifting up, and the rich one rejoice in his humiliation, because he will pass away like the flower of the grass. For the sun rose with the hot wind and dried up with the grass, and its flower fell out, and the beauty of its appearance perished. So also the rich one will fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because having been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to the ones loving him." And that word endure just means to remain under it. And when you think about the piercing, if I ask you to come up here and set your hand up here and take an ice pick, and we're going to see if what's on the inside is the same as what you're saying on the outside, we're going to pierce that. The natural reaction to that would be to pull your hand back. And the Lord's saying, endure. Remain under that. Remain under that because it needs to be proven that what's on the inside, in the heart, is the same as what's being expressed to the people. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because having been approved," having been proofed that it is the same on the inside as on the outside, "you will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to the ones loving him. Let no one being tempted say, I am tempted of God, for God is not tempted by evil." It's not that God is not tempted by sin, and he ever realized that he's not. But there's a specific word that it's using here. He's not tempted by evil. Don't say that when you are tempted, that you are tempted from God to do evil. God tempts no one. That word evil means to be injurious. So it starts hitting on really what current psychological terms would be fight or flight. It's saying endure under it. Stay there. Don't run from it. Stay under that because it's working out patience in you. And then it says, and by the way, don't say that when you're being tempted in that place and you're being tempted to smack the person, because if I can't pull my hand back, my only other response is to smack you right upside the head. Knock it off. Don't do that. It hurts. It's saying remain under that and don't say that God is tempting you to injure that person. Don't say that God is injuring, that He's tempting you to put that person in His place. When they're coming at you with accusation, how many times do we feel like we're being accused of something and somebody's coming at you and we defend ourselves and we begin to tear them down in their argument? Oh, really? Let me show you who's really boss here. You think you got it going on? Watch this. And we take this intellectual, emotional attack on the person. Don't say that God is tempting you to do that. Because you can't do anything to God or say anything about God or not do anything or not say anything about God that's going to cause Him to desire to bring injury to you, because God is love. You can't tempt Him to injure you. He's love. He's not looking to injure you or cause you harm in any way. So don't justify yourself saying, well, God's tempting me. God's telling me to put you in your place. Wait. Wait. You're going to say something. You got to hold the mic because we've been hearing complaints about the recording. So are we hearing it now? Should be now.
Well, you can only react or take offense or act against if you're in charge. Mm-hmm. And that's the biggest problem is who's in charge? You know, I used to be really good at this.
At being in charge?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've been in management position for years, and guess what?
Granny, define good.
When I went into my boss one day and surrendered to him, to his will, he and I no longer had conflict.
True.
And we ended up doing a Bible study together.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Okay. Where was it? Let no one being tempted say, I am tempted from God, for He is not tempted by evil. He tempts no one. But each one is tempted by his own lust, being drawn out and being seduced by them. Then having conceived, lust brings forth sin. That word lust, but each one is tempted by his own lust. This isn't just desires for something. Okay? The example I used a couple weeks ago, you're driving by the Chevy dealership down here and see the new Camaro. I see the Camaro, it catches my eye, I'm looking at it, and I begin to have a thought process and an emotional investment into this Camaro. Man, I just gotta have it. And I drive home and I'm talking to my wife about it and tell her, man, that Camaro is cool. I gotta have that car. The more I toy with it in my mind and the intellect, I'm investing into it emotionally, and I develop the will that I'm gonna go buy that car. And I go down to the dealership and I buy the car. That's just desire. That's not the lust. That's thumeia, but it's not the epithumeia that this scripture is talking about. Epithumeia takes everything to the supernatural. These are lusts. These are core things in us that we react to in a way before we ever give any thought, before we have an emotional response to it, before we have a will. This is, you hurt me, and before I give it any thought, I smack you right upside your head. And then I go, oh, man, I didn't mean to do that. That's the lust that it's talking about. It's the lust that says, pull your hand back, and then you think about it, well, wait a minute, I do want that. It's that initial reaction that you give no thought, no emotion, and no will for. You are doing it before it even happens. That's what it's talking about. And when the accusation comes from the people, it says each one is tempted by his own lust, being drawn out and being seduced by them. Then having conceived, lust brings forth sin. I've got that initial self-protect, selfish, all concerned about myself response without even giving a thought to it. I don't have to think about being selfish. I will naturally do it. I have to think about not being selfish. But to be selfish is a natural, it is a supernatural in this sense. It is epithumia. I don't have to give any thought to being selfish. I'll do it just naturally without any thought. Then I'll catch myself and go, whoa, you're being selfish there, Sharp. Back off. That's your agenda. I have to give a conscious thought to not be that. But when I, what it is when the accusation is coming, my lust conceives with it. It reaches out and seizes a hold of that and reacts to it, and what is birthed from that is sin. That's where the sin comes in. And I could get all excited about this. And sin, being fully formed, brings death. The end of 15. Do not go astray, my beloved brothers. Every act of good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no change or shadow of turning. Having purposed, He brought us forth. He begat us. He regenerated us by the word of truth, for us to be a certain first fruit of His creatures. So that, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work out the righteousness of God. On account of this, having been putting away all filthiness, if you remember, it was, I think it was aorist, middle, and I lost the, I think it's aorist, middle participle. It is the putting away all filthiness and overflowing of evil. It's since you have been doing this, okay, in the middle of you putting off the evil, in the middle of you putting off the filthiness, the overflowing of evil is the evil that you have allowed to have superior influence in your mind, will, and emotion. Since I am putting off all of those things, then it says, in meekness, receive. And that is an imperative verb, commandment. Receive, embrace, as though it is good. And the meekness means that you are, by faith, you are trusting that the God, that the things that God is working in your life are for your good. You're completely in a place of trust. Therefore, you embrace. You reach out and you embrace the word of truth that's been spoken to you. Embrace the implanted word, being able to save your souls. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and gladness of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Jehovah, God of hosts. He's searching for the word of God for him. And when he found it, he ate them. He embraced it. He consumed them, knowing this is good for me. And he embraces it and he partakes of that word. Okay? Partakes of that word. And to him it was joy and gladness of my heart. And it says, for I am called by your name. What was the word that was spoken to him? It was his own name. It was the beckoning of the Father saying, come into my presence. And to partake of that. That's the opposite of being rejected. It's the accepted word. That in Christ we are accepted of him. And what are we looking for? To hear the Father speak our name. To know that we are accepted. I'm his child. I want to be called by my Father, knowing that I'm being beckoned to come into his presence. That's the word that I need to grab a hold of. I need to embrace that word. I need to partake of that and stay focused on that rather than the accusation that's coming from me from the world and those that are around me. Focus on that. He goes on and says, but become doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That word doer, in the Greek, it's also translated poet. And you look at that, those words and the derivatives of that word. And the poet is the maker. He is the creator. The poet creates the work, and the doer that it's saying to be is the performer of it. And it's saying to look into that so deep, look into that and study that and receive that and embrace that implanted word in meekness, knowing that his word spoken to me is good for me. Receive that and embrace that word and become a performer of it. Study it so much that I lose myself and become the expression of that creative work. A couple weeks ago, used Johnny Depp as an example. Johnny Depp, fantastic actor. Flat out weirdo. I mean, I'm not trying to be mean or judgmental or anything, but guys, that these actors and actresses that can get so consumed in it, they become really weird, and you notice that they're not the same after they play that part. Something about them changes when they do those parts. He's not the same actor now. He's not the same person, even off the screen. He's not the same person now as he was before he's played some of these parts. Heath Ledger was another one of those. Heath Ledger played the Joker in a Batman movie. Fantastic job of acting. But he lost himself in the part playing a crazy man and ended up dying afterwards. You can lose yourself studying a character in nature so deeply that you actually forget who you are and it actually begins to be an influence on you. We call them weird. This is what the scripture is telling us to do. Study the word of truth that is spoken to you, the gospel message, the saving of your soul, that message that is spoken to you. Study it so deeply that you lose yourself, your mind, will, and emotions, and you become exactly what it's proclaiming you to be. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is like a man studying his natural face in a mirror, where he studied himself and has gone away, and immediately he forgot what kind he was. Verse 25. But the one looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing it in it, this one, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his doing. I'm going to continue reading into chapter 2, but that's going to be the focus of today, is the perfect law of liberty. Verse 26 says, if anyone thinks to be religious, that word religious is to be a diligent performer of divinely ascribed duties of outward service. Okay, so this isn't the character and nature of it, but this is getting caught up. If you think that you're doing this, if you think you're a doer, but you're just being religious, if you're just doing the outward expression of it and it hasn't changed the inside of you, if you haven't studied it where you've lost yourself and become the expression of the true word of God, all you're doing is religious service. You're running around trying to make it appear that way, but what's on the inside is not the same as what's on the outside. Hence the trial and the temptation that it's talking about in the beginning. God wants to show us. It's not to condemn you. It's to show you, listen, you're not really getting this. You're doing all of the right things in this sense, but it's not changing who you are. And he's more concerned about our heart and the character of our soul than on the actions that we're doing outward. So he allows us to go through the tempting to reveal to you, wait a minute, you're not really taking on the character and nature of my son. You're just trying to do religious things. And it's out of love. He's trying to reveal to you. He already knows. He doesn't need to test me to find out what's in me. He already knows. He's searching the heart. He's examining the reins. He's examining the kidneys in Jeremiah 17. He's doing those things. He already knows. But he needs to do it in a way where he reveals it to me. Listen, you're not as good as you think you are. You got to see. Listen, so what happens is he lets somebody come in with an accusation. He allows the testing and the tempting to take place. And all of a sudden we react and we're running from him or we're smacking him or whatever it may be. And we're realizing, wait a minute, that's not Jesus. And then when we step back away from it and we settle down, we go, wow, I blew that one. There's the times where now God has your heart because you've seen what's in your own heart. And now you can begin to humble yourself before God. Now he's got your attention in that. Yes. Oh. Still have something to say?
Is it on?
Yes.
It's a simple analogy, but the picture that came to my mind was when you're baking and you have to take a cake out and you pierce it with a knife or a toothpick, and it's to see the readiness of the inside if it matches the outside, and that just came to me.
So. Absolutely. That's a simple analogy. That's exactly what's going on. Okay. If anyone thinks to be religious among you, yet not bridling the tongue, but deceiving his heart, this one's religion is in vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, in their bereavement. Their bereavement is they have been stripped, in either one of those examples, the orphans and the widows, they have been stripped of their spiritual covering. They've been stripped of that which would provide for them, okay? Whether it be the husband or the father, in the example of that is we are to provide for our children or to provide for our wives. They've been stripped of that provision. They've been stripped of that spiritual covering. It's saying, To visit them is, that word means to visit them in it, but with the intent of becoming what they're missing in their bereavement. Fulfill what they're missing. That's pure religion. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Whew. I feel like I preached a message already and we're just getting started. Okay. Chapter 2. My brothers, do not with partiality have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. To have partiality is to be biased. Self-love will make men partial to themselves and friends. It's inclined to favor without reason. Do not with partiality have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a gold-fingered man in splendid clothing comes into your synagogue, and a poor one in shabby clothing also comes in, and you look on the one wearing the splendid clothing and say to him, you sit here comfortably, and to the poor one you say, stand there or sit here under my footstool. Did you not also make a difference among or in yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Hear, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to the ones loving him? But you dishonored the poor one. You did the exact opposite. God chose the poor. He chose them. So for us to dishonor them means to put them in a place of shame, to heap shame on them by making them and declaring them to be less than. Okay? I've done the exact opposite of the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father was to pick up the poor, okay, and to humble the rich. The heart of the Father is, none of us are on a better footing than anybody else. We're on equal ground. That equal ground is Christ Jesus. God is saying, you can't have partiality. You can't start choosing who's better and who's not. And we do that, every time we're doing that, it is out of a self-will. It is selfishness. Because it's according to how it's going to serve us best most of the time. Yes. I'm just going to keep this in my hand.
Well, it gets back to that same old thing. God calls us higher. We're born again. So live, make choices, make judgments from the realm that he rules, not from our realm. It's the same old thing of who's in charge over and over again. Am I going to let God rule, or am I going to be in charge? And how well do we do it? Look at even in Washington with all of that learned ability.
Okay, but you dishonor the poor one. Do not the rich ones oppress you, and they drag you to judgment seats. I get the feeling as I read through this, and you understand the context of what they're going through. They are honoring the rich man because it's the rich man that's coming against them. Okay? They're beginning to manipulate it. If I exalt this guy, if I make him feel comfortable and I get rid of these guys that are bothering him and make them feel low, if I honor this guy and lift him up, maybe he'll back off of me and won't persecute me so bad. It's all manipulation that's out of selfishness again. It says, but you dishonor the poor one, do not the rich ones oppress you, and they drag you to judgment seat. Do they not blaspheme the good name called on you? If you truly fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Remember, it says if you truly fulfill it. You do well. But if you have partiality and work sin, being reproved by the law as transgressors, if you have partiality, you are working, you are laboring sin. Being exposed, being reproved by the law that you are a transgressor. For whoever shall keep all the law but stumbles in one has become guilty of all. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. But if you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, level playing field. One sin's not worse than the other one. Sin is sin is sin. Okay? One sin isn't worse than the other. Verse 12 says, so speak and do as being about to be judged through a law of freedom. For judgment will be without mercy to the one not doing mercy, and mercy rejoices over judgment. last couple of weeks, and Bruce had brought it up, and I know that this is something I knew as we were reading through this, the law of liberty was something we were going to have to look at. What is that? It says, if you truly fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. We have the Ten Commandments. The Pharisee asked Jesus, the lawyer asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And I think it's in Mark 12, and there's a place in Mark, or in Matthew. Mark 12, it says, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, which is equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so he takes the ten, which are embodied in the two. Okay, you have the Ten Commandments, and he takes it to the two commandments. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus takes it one step further and takes it down into one. And says, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Okay, all of it's embodied in that. In Luke 10, beginning of verse 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, testing him and saying, teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what has been written in the law? How do you read it? And answering, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And taking it up, Jesus said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell in with plunderers, who both stripping him and laying on blows, went away, leaving him being half dead. But by coincidence, a certain priest was going on that road, and seeing him, he passed on the opposite side. And in the same way, a Levite, also being at the same place, coming and seeing him, he passed on the opposite side. But a certain traveling Samaritan came upon him, and seeing him, he was filled with pity. And coming near, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and putting him on his own animal, he brought him to an inn and cared for him. And going forth on the morrow, taking out 2 denarii, he gave them to the innkeeper and said, care for him, and whatever more you spend on my return, I will repay you. Who then of these three seems to you to have become a neighbor to the one having fallen among the plunderers? And he said, the one doing the deed of mercy with him. Then Jesus said to him, go and you do likewise. James is referring to this same thing. He says, if you truly fulfill the royal law according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you have partiality, you work sin, being reproved by the law as transgressors. This lawyer, being an expert in the law, stands up, and in the interlinear it says that he put Jesus on trial. And putting him on trial, meaning Jesus is teaching, and the expert in the law stands up and says, and he's testing his teaching. What do I have to do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to live? What's he fearing? Death. He says, what do I have to do to live? I love Jesus' response. What's been written in the law? You're an expert in it. How do you read it? How do you interpret what you're reading in the scriptures? And the man stands and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered right. Do this and you shall live. But desiring to justify himself, he knows he hasn't done this. So in order to make himself right in this and to justify himself and know that he's right in it, he asked Jesus to interpret, who's my neighbor? He's working sin. It's partiality. Because he's trying to determine who's my neighbor and who's not. He's being biased already because he knows he's guilty of the law already. He hasn't loved everyone in this fashion. So in that guilt, he has to justify himself. Well, who's my neighbor? There's the partiality. He's already revealed himself to be a transgressor out of his own mouth. He knows that he's wrong in it. And as soon as you know you're wrong in it, they know sin leads to death. In the day you eat of it, dying, you shall surely die. He knows that he deserves punishment for having already broken this commandment. So he, in order to justify himself, in order to know that he's right, he's got to bring the interpretation, and he's got to convince everybody else in his interpretation, well, who's your neighbor? And if he can't, so what's Jesus turn around and do? He doesn't point out who his neighbor is. He says, you're the neighbor. You do it. Conviction. Done deal. Not justifying himself, but he's already been working sin. Now he knows that he's being faced with death. James says, but if you have partiality, you work sin, being exposed or reproved by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the law, keep all the law, but stumbles in one, has become guilty of all. He who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12 says, so speak and do as being about to be judged through a law of freedom. Law of freedom. I look up the word law, and that word law, in simple terms, means to parcel out. Here's the parcel. The law establishes the boundaries. There's the parcel. Doesn't matter if you want to look at it with the promised land. There's a whole lot of different ways you can look at it. The law says, here's the boundaries. Okay? Parceled out. Within this parcel is freedom. I stand in freedom in this place. And I look at that word freedom. I'll get it together here. Freedom, when I looked at this word in the Greek, the root word says freeborn. In a civil sense, one who is not a slave. Of one who ceases to be a slave, one who's freed, one who is manumitted, manumitted meaning released from slavery, means free, exempt, unrestrained, and this is the part that got me going, not bound by an obligation. I looked up the word obligation. Obligation is the binding power of a vow, promise, oath, or contract, or of law. So it is the binding power of the law, that which constitutes legal or moral duty, and which renders a person liable to restraint and punishment for neglecting it. If you establish a rule, you have to police it, right? When the law was spoken, okay, here's the rule. And what the obligation is that you are bound. If you neglect this law, you are obligated to the punishment of it. Sin, death. Okay? The obligation of the law is death. If you neglect the law, the obligation of it is death or punishment. Everybody following me? Getting this out of my mouth right?
Yes.
The laws and commands of God impose on us an obligation to love Him supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. That was right out of the Webster's Dictionary. The laws and commands of God impose on us an obligation to love Him supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. And if I neglect that, I am obligated by the law to the punishment. Okay? That freedom is I am not bound by the obligation. I am free from the obligation of punishment in that. Meaning this, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Not only did he live the perfect life, not breaking the law, he had to do that in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us. But in fulfilling the law, having obeyed it completely in his life, not once neglecting it, he died on the cross. He paid the obligation of the law, which was death for us. So that we could stand within that law in a place of freedom, knowing within this parcel, I am free from the punishment because of my faith in Christ Jesus that He fulfilled the obligation of the law. I'm not free from the law. I'm free from the obligation of the punishment because I've neglected it. There's the place of freedom. I'm free in this. And James is saying, so do, so speak and do as one who is about to be judged through this law, through this parcel, through this boundary of freedom. Speak and do from there. Lord, help me in this place. As soon as I have partiality, I'm judging. The next verse says, where is it at? For judgment will be without mercy to the one not doing mercy. And mercy rejoices over judgment. It's about the mercy. It's the mercy of God that I stand in this place of freedom. It's His grace. It's His mercy expressed to me. Jesus Christ, the work on the cross, Him dying, taking the obligation of the law, the punishment of the law. He took it for me on my behalf. And when I believe into that, now I stand within the law of freedom. I've received mercy. Knowing that, I must speak and do from that place, being the expression of the same mercy that I've received. I don't know that unless I've intently looked into the law of freedom. Stop looking at the punishment, and I've got to continue to look into the fact that I am free from the obligation of the punishment, which was death for me neglecting the law of God. Stand in that place. Continue to intently bow down, look deeply into it. Stay focused on that. Don't listen to the accusation of everybody around me. Don't get caught up in the trials. Don't flee from it. Don't cause injury to anybody that's coming at me. But continue to not get caught up in the lies and the accusations coming at me, but to continue to look into the law of freedom, which says that I have been set free. I am not going to be punished. I'm free from that. I have no obligation to death anymore because I've neglected the law. Jesus fulfilled it. But the law still stands. The law is perfect for the converting of the soul. The law is still the expression of the Father that says, this is my love expressed to you. This is who we are in our covenant relationship. We do not, He says, don't, the first thing, He says, remember, I'm God. And don't liken an image to me. Don't start saying that God looks like this chair. Don't start saying that God looks like a cow. Don't start saying that God is the Son. He says, don't fashion an image to me because I'm God. I am. And then He says, and don't take my name in vain. Don't throw it out there in emptiness. Don't use it for your own selfishness. Don't abuse my identity of who I am. And then it says the Sabbath. Okay? The fourth commandment is the Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath day. We know by Hebrews 4 that the true Sabbath is when I cease from my own works and enter into His rest. Sunday, or the day, Saturday, in the Jewish culture, that was just a type and shadow. Every day is the Sabbath day when I will lay down my soul, cease from my own works, and enter into His rest. I'm in His rest, ceasing from my own works, if I will continue to peer into the fact that I am no longer obligated to the punishment for me neglecting the law of God. There's the place where I lay down my soul. It doesn't matter what I think about me anymore in my judgment, and it doesn't matter what I think about you. I'm ceasing from my own works of judgment, and I am continuing to peer into the law of freedom, which was the mercy of God expressed to me through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is this speaking to anybody? As soon as I have partiality and judge, I step outside the boundaries of the law. I step outside that place of freedom. Now I'm facing other things that are out here in the world. There's the place of freedom for me, is within that. I'm not obligated. I don't obey because I'm obligated to it. It's not out of obligation that I do it. I don't obey the law because I fear the death. I'm free from the death. I obey the law because suddenly in that view, I see the law that he has expressed to his people as being the place of safety for me. This is where you're safe. It's not safe from all of the things out there. We're not talking I'm safe from doing drugs or alcohol or any of that stuff. I'm safe from the fear, the guilt, and the shame that comes on me when I do partake of those things. Those are the things that affect my soul. He's more concerned about my soul and the darkness that I enter into in that. He wants me set free from fear. He wants me set free from guilt. He wants me set free from shame so that I can receive, and in that I receive his mercy and I become the expression of it to others. But if I judge with partiality and say, you know what, you're going to pay for that. Now, I stepped out. Matthew 6, what is it? I think it's 14. I made myself a note this morning. It's on the back of one of these pages. Matthew 6, 15. Jesus says, right after the Lord's Prayer, and he says, if you forgive, my Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive, my Father cannot forgive you. So as soon as, and the other one is Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The man is forgiven of much, walks out the door, grabs the guy by the throat for just a portion of what he's been forgiven for, and casts him into jail. He gives no mercy. Even though he's received mercy from all of his debt, he gives no mercy. He goes outside the boundaries of that, casts his friend into prison, and when the Lord of the kingdom finds out about it, calls him back in, reinstates the debt. You do owe it. Okay? So if I judge you, if I've been forgiven of everything in my life, but I judge you because of your sin, my sin is imputed back on my account. My debt that I've been forgiven of is put back on my account. And the same thing happens to him. He cast his friend into jail, and it says that the Lord of the kingdom cast him to the tormentors. So I can't judge you. I can't stand in this place of freedom and have judgment against you. Because as soon as I do, my debt is now reinstated. My obligation to death, because I'm willing to bring death on you. My obligation to the debt is now reinstated again, and I am cast out to the tormentors. The tormentors, the key of this in finding the love of the Father, is remembering that the tormentor is one who elicits the truth by use of a rack. It's not tormenting you and punishing you. You're cast out in that to the tormentors, and he allows the tormentors to come on you to elicit you, to draw you back to the truth, which is, I'm not bound to the obligation of death by the law. That's the truth in Christ. So if I judge you, I'm brought back outside of those boundaries, of that place of safety, and the enemy has legal right to attack me. He has legal right to come at me. The Father will allow him to do that in order to elicit me back to the truth. Because in that attack, in all of the things that are going on in the darkness, will I not be broken and cry out for the heart of the Father again? He's looking to draw me back into the truth. That's the safe place. But as soon as I step outside those boundaries, if I'm not willing to become the expression of it, then I can't stand in it. I've got to continue to look into it deeply and focus on that. Not getting caught up in the lies and the accusations coming at me, but I've got to believe in the Word of God being spoken to me. I've got to receive it in meekness, in humility, knowing that His Word, everything in His dealings with me, are for my good and out of His love for me. Man, there's got to be an amen in the house. It's all about the love of the Father. This is the place of safety for me. This is what James is talking about. Keep looking into this law of liberty. Keep looking into the law. Where am I at? Where I am free from the obligation of it. I'm only free from the obligation of my sin, or from the obligation of neglecting that law. I'm only free in one place, and that's in Christ Jesus, because He took that punishment for me. I'm free from the punishment. Hebrews 12 says that He chastises those. This out here is a place of illness. This is a place of darkness. This is a place of fear, guilt, and shame. When those things begin to come on us in and of ourselves, if we don't humble ourselves and turn back to the Father, those things begin to weigh on us so heavy, and I do believe that they can bring us to a point where it challenges our belief and we can actually walk away in unbelief if that was ever true in the first place. I believe that's a long road to get to there. I believe the love of the Father. The battle that you're going through out here, yeah, it's huge because He is waging battle for you, and all kinds of things are coming at you again so that you would turn back to Him again and come back into that place of freedom. But I do believe it's possible that if you allow it, if you keep entertaining it, if you sear your conscience to the things of God, and you stop looking at what is sin and recognizing that this is selfishness, I can't do this, and step back into that place. If you keep heaping fear, guilt, and shame on other people that are around you, you end up in a place where it will actually challenge your beliefs. And that is the only place that He can't help you in. Because you must believe that He is. It has to be by faith. It's by faith that you please Him. So what we do is we end up stepping out of that place of protection and out of that place of provision. And we wonder why all these bad things are happening. It's because we won't forgive. We keep walking around in partiality because we're too worried about self. So we're working everybody else to work our own agenda. We wonder why we're tired and we're labored. It's because we've never ceased from our own works. We're just trying to make God a means to our ends. And we use the word of God against people trying to make them feel guilty. We bring fear, guilt, and shame on them by using the word of God itself because we truly don't understand the freedom that's expressed in it, and we do not know the love of the Father. I'll get the hang of this.
I think the true freedom is when we stand in the territory of mm-hmm. Him and realize it's not about me. It's about what God created me to be. The scripture tells me I was handcrafted in my mother's womb. If you're an artist and you take time to create a piece of art, you have purpose and plan for that art to bless someone for whatever. And I think God created us in His image for that purpose and plan. We find freedom when we say, it's not about me, Lord. It's not about how I feel today.
Mm-hmm.
It's about how you feel today and what I'm supposed to do for you. And you're always catching yourself because as soon as you have, to me, an opinion, that's such a cousin to judgment, that you slip over the little precipice.
Anybody else?
If I may be so bold, I just to help me better understand this, I got a picture of what this is all about, of this law, and I want to use gravity as an example. Whether you understand gravity or not, if you stumble off the edge of a cliff, that law is still in effect. It's going to show up at that moment. There's a reason for it. Here's gravity. I walk down the steps. I walk down because of gravity. Gravity keeps me attached to the ground. So when I go down the steps, I actually go down the steps. When I go up the steps, gravity is in effect, and it's causing my muscles to work. It's causing my heart to beat a little faster. It's causing me to breathe a little stronger. And that's beneficial to my body. The law is in effect. There's those testings, those trials, if you will, that make you stronger. They're beneficial to the body. That's the love of God at work in the law of gravity. If I walk off the edge and the law of gravity in effect is going to pull me down, I'm going to get hurt. If it weren't there, I would float. We would all float. There is no impotence for movement in that because you're not grounded to anything. You have nothing to push against in order to get going in one direction or the other. We'd all be bouncing off one another. There would be chaos because the law is not in effect. It doesn't exist. If I fall off that cliff and hit the bottom, I will die. What Jesus accomplished at the cross was the death at the bottom of the cliff. That death is paid for. Now if I step off the cliff and fall, I'm still going to hit the bottom, but I won't die. But that chastisement, that torment is in the result of hitting the bottom because the law is still in effect. I've been saved from the obligation. The ultimate obligation is the death at the impact. The impact's still there, but I won't die. I'm still going to suffer the consequence of not believing, of not standing in this place of freedom where gravity is having its perfect work, keeping me in touch with the ground and causing me to get stronger. I've overridden that by my will, by walking off the edge of the cliff. I'm going to suffer the consequence, every consequence, except for the consequence of death. Does that make any sense to you?
Sure. This is where I don't need this microphone. I have one on. I told you I'd get the hang of it one of these times. It's all right. The law is the Ten Commandments. It's not the sacrificial law. This isn't the law of Moses where the sacrificial system is coming out. I am free completely from the sacrificial law because Jesus fulfilled that and he became the sacrifice for it. So I no longer have to sacrifice the animals. What the animal sacrifice was is it's paying the cost. It's paying the obligation to the law. It died for me. But I couldn't be forgiven in that. It couldn't cleanse my conscience of my sins. It couldn't do the work of that because it was just an animal. It was just the blood of bulls and goats. Okay? But I'm free from the sacrificial system in that. That's where we no longer sacrifice the animals because Christ became that perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled all of those sacrifices that were held in the sacrificial system. Every one of them. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. But the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law that was given at the mountain, he led the children of Israel out of their sin, out into the wilderness, met with them, and in covenant, which is represented by Passover, then he explains to them, and in covenant to become one. When we enter into covenant with God, we take on his character and nature. We walk into a place of provision, protection, and identity. And in that identity, we are partaking of his character and nature. He leads them out in covenant, represented at Passover, leads them out across the Red Sea on dry land, destroys their enemies, leads them out, and on the mountain gives them the Ten Commandments. The expression of the Ten Commandments is, this is who we are. This is who you are in me. Remember, I'm God. I don't steal. We don't steal. I don't covet. We don't covet. I don't murder. We don't murder. He's expressing his character and his nature and who we are in him if we will partake of that. That's the law in this place right here. Jesus freed us from the punishment because every one of us has neglected that law. That's where Jesus comes in. But the law still stands. That's still the place of love and safety for us. Does that help? Does that make sense? Just a little bit. All right. I'm going to read this. Kind of a synopsis of everything we just talked about. To truly fulfill the royal law, you cannot have partiality. In Luke 10, the lawyer stands and putting Jesus' teaching on trial, he asks him, what shall I do to have eternal life? In essence, he is asking, what shall I do that I will not die? Jesus responds to the lawyer, one being an expert in the law, and says, what does the law say? How do you read it? What's your interpretation of it? The law responds with the same royal law referred to here in James. Jesus confirms this and says, do this and live. But he desired to justify himself. He knew he hadn't loved everyone as himself, so in order to be right, he needed to determine who is my neighbor. The problem is, in the asking of the question, he has worked sin by being partial, by determining one to be a neighbor and another not a neighbor. He has already been shown by the law to be a transgressor and now obligated to punishment. James, in verse 12, commands to speak and do, perform as a person who will be judged through a law of freedom. The root word law means to parcel out. It is the God-prescribed boundaries of life. In simple terms, this verse is describing a parcel in which there is freedom. The logical question would seem to be, freedom from what? The root of the word freedom means one who has been released from slavery, not bound by obligation. Obligation is the binding power of a vow, promise, law, etc., which renders a person liable to restraint and punishment for neglecting it. For example, the law of sin and death. The laws and commands of God impose on us an obligation to love Him supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. When we become transgressors of said law, we become liable to restraint and punishment for neglecting it. This is why the lawyer in Luke 10 desired to justify himself. By interpreting the law himself, he looked for the loophole so as to be innocent. Jesus did not sin. He was innocent. Yet willingly fulfilled the obligation of the law, our death, so as to free us from its bondage. In Christ, we are manumitted. We are released from slavery, released from the obligation of punishment. The law, the prescribed boundaries of life, still exist, but from the obligation of death, we have been released when we believe in Jesus Christ's work on our behalf. The new covenant is a covenant of love. I do not obey the law out of obligation. I do not obey the law out of fear of death. I obey the law because I understand the Father's love for me. I understand that the law is Him telling me, within these boundaries is life. Within these boundaries I will protect you. I will provide for you. You are mine. But if you step outside these boundaries, you make yourself vulnerable. The enemy has legal right to attack you outside of these boundaries. Yes, I will still love you. Yes, I will still be battling for you. But the influence of the enemy you cannot withstand on your own. The darkness of fear, guilt, and shame will blind you of my truth and wear you down to a place of doubt, resulting in unbelief. That is the only place I cannot help you. You must believe that I am. Outside these boundaries, you will bow down and serve other gods. Please stay here in me. So returning to James's command in verse 12, speak and do as a person who would be judged through the law of freedom. We must learn to abide within the Father's prescribed boundaries of love, remembering His mercy and being the expression of His mercy to our neighbors. Amen. Any comments? Any questions? Everybody understand it? Hold on.
I just want to read one thing here. It starts in the beginning. And it said that there was a tree in the garden that gave you the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
Up to that point, only God did all the judging. God would be in charge of all things. Guess who wanted to be in charge?
Yeah. Anybody in here want to be in charge? Yeah. Amen. Amen. Is Taylor here? Will you come up here and play for a minute? You play Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Let's give Taylor a minute here, and then I would like to ask that we just stand and just worship the Lord this morning from that place of freedom. If nothing else, take this time to begin to look intently into that place of freedom. Jesus Christ. Fulfilled the obligation of death, our death, let's stand and worship this morning.